Please feel free to turn to your copy of the scriptures to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We often are committed to working through whole books and keeping with that. We've been working through 1 Peter some time ago, and then more recently 2 Peter took a break, and then we've come back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and now find ourselves in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll go ahead and bring that up on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack, he's not hesitant, he's not hesitating concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, let's come and draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we find time and again your servant, the Apostle Peter, is lifting up your holy scriptures. He is saying they are unique. He is saying that they come from you, O God, that holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we find again in this section, the mockers arise, and Peter directs our attention back to the message that was spoken by the holy prophets and by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this lesson to heart, if we get nothing else, that your scriptures are special and your scriptures are to have a high place in our living and our whole spiritual approach to you. The scriptures must be in the forefront. Draw near to us, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been looking at Peter, we've seen that Peter is writing to those provinces in the northern central part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the Cappadocia, the Bithynia, spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've seen time and again that there is this emphasis. He's holding up a divinely revealed scripture and saying that, yes, we've got the unbelieving error of the false teachers over there, but back and forth we're going to see that the scriptures must be lifted up, and if you will do this, then the error of the false teacher is going to be seen in its proper light, and they will be put in their proper place of esteem. The whole matter of false teaching, the whispering of the devil, being a danger to these particular churches at this time in their church life is fairly obvious when we look over and say, okay, what's 2 Peter about? Well, 2 Peter is about avoiding false teaching by understanding salvation. It's about avoiding false teaching by understanding the scriptures. Avoiding false teaching by understanding these false teachers. This is what their horrible lives are like. This is what they've done in denying the Lord Jesus Christ that supposedly bought them. And this is the kind of danger that they can bring to a particular local church. And then finally, in the chapter that we're in now, avoiding false teaching by understanding the future. They come along and say there is no day of judgment, and Peter is underscoring the certainty of the day of the Lord, of the day of judgment. From the beginning, the devil has come in with his whispering questions, has God indeed said? And there is something of that in our text before us this morning, where we hear the whisper of the old serpent saying, where is the promise of his coming? We find again this theme, the divinely revealed scripture, the error of the false teacher. Now, we're going to come and see that Peter is going to make some historical references. And one of the references that he makes is, all right, you're saying everything just goes along as it normally has. Well, let me remind you of a couple of things. One is creation, and the other is the great flood. And you are willfully ignoring the information. It makes me think of how fossils of this deep water creature is found in the Alps. This creature as well, fossilized. And of course, fossils only happen in certain rare instances where one is covered over with the sediments very quickly to the time of death or even causes the death. One of the fossils is of one fish that is swallowing another fish. It happened pretty quickly. And then a fossil can only happen as that sediment comes, and then there's a huge amount of pressure that makes them to become a part of the rock. And what would you find, what would you expect to find if there were a universal flood? Well, maybe marine fossils everywhere. This one is striking. Here's the fossil in the forefront with the Rocky Mountains of British Columbia there in the background. What is a marine fossil doing at the top of various of the mountains? I made reference to my little teacup coasters that have come from the Alps there in Pakistan. And if you look closely, you can see something of those little sea-like creatures that have become embedded into the stone. This is a map. There's a group of individuals. You get all sorts of hobbies. If you're into hunting for fossils, you take your little hammer, your little claw, and you go out, and there's a place up west of Scranton and north of Harrisburg where the deal is, bring your little hammer, come in here, we'll chip around on the rocks and look for fossils because we've got a lot of them, and those are ocean-going creatures that are fossilized up there in up central, northern central Pennsylvania. You know what this map is? This is a map that is sponsored by the United States of Fossiliferousness. We like fossils, is what they're saying. And we don't want to waste a lot of time wondering where the fossils are, so we pulled together a map, and every place there's a little dot is where you can go in the United States to find a fossil. We never see fossils formed today that I'm aware of. And yet, you can find fossils in all these places. Now, I wasn't sure. Here's the same map, but we're reverse imaging, and wherever it's light on this map is where there have been a lot of fossils that have been found. This one, you can see a little bit of a light area going across the state of New York. You can't see it there. And they're saying, well, that's because of the canal that was dug across New York, and they tended to find more fossils there. Dig more canals, we might find more fossils. So one thing is there that Peter's going to talk about is the flood. And don't willfully ignore the evidence. Another thing he talks about is the great coming judgment. And it made me think of Hiroshima, to think of where you read Peter talking about a meltdown of the universe, a dissolving of the world as we now know it, a new heavens and a new earth. And I got to thinking, if this is what man can do, what will it be like when omniscience and omnipotence joins together to destroy the world? This is not utter, absolute destruction. Everything is not gone. Everything was not gone after Noah's flood. A lot of things were changed. But all of humanity was gone with the exception of eight people. I think this qualifies for destruction, for devastation. And then to think, you have this little bomb, and then this tremendous, devastating effects. And then to think that this little circle, this circle, is showing a bunker buster, far left, Hiroshima. And that's that tiny little circle in the corner of the map. And this is how nuclear weapons have grown in power over the course of the years. This is what man can do. We're foolish to think that God cannot do what he has said he is going to do. Well, with that before us, let's come to our text itself. Let's come to our handout sheets to look. First of all, Roman numeral 1, the willful ignorance of the mockers. The willful ignorance of the mockers. First of all, real briefly, what they say. What they say. And we're going to look back to verse 4. Here are the false teachers. Here are the taunters. And they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, presumably looking back and say, you know, since Abraham fell asleep, even the earlier fathers, since they fell asleep, everything has just happened as it always has. And because things are happening the same way now as they always have happened, then we can legitimately conclude that things are going to continue to happen as they have in the past, as they are in the present, and therefore there is no coming day of judgment. There is no new heavens and new earth. This old one's going to do just fine. It's amazing, isn't it, how close this is to the uniformitarian views of our own day. Perhaps uniformitarianism has grown a little bit worse. Back there, they're at least talking about creation. At least they're saying, everything's saying going back to creation. And now today, they're saying, well, it's all the same going back, I don't know, 4 billion years, 13 billion years, whatever you want to say, whatever number you want to make up. But on the other hand, catastrophism is a geological doctrine that changes in the Earth's crust have in the past been brought about suddenly by physical forces operating in ways that cannot be observed today. That's what they say. Everything has been going on just the same way as it's going on right now. That's the way it's always been, going back to creation, and that's the way that it's always going to be. Secondly, B, why they say it. Why they say it. Well, it's right there at the beginning of verse 5. For this they willfully forget. The word for will is there in the text. They are willing to forget it. They want to forget it. And I made reference to John 3:19 last week. I'm going to do so again. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. You lift up that rock, you lift up that decaying piece of timber, and you see those gray little kind of creatures that live underneath there, and you see them not there waving at you. No, they're scurrying back into the dark. They don't like the light, and that is a picture of man. I love the darkness, and I don't like to have this exposure where I'm seen for what I really am, as a moral jerk. And I don't want that exposure, so I'm going to scurry away and get into the darkness. I don't like to think about judgment, and therefore I will to forget it. I will to ignore it. I'm going to push it aside. What do we learn? See, lessons. Natural man is not neutral. He is not objective. The Bible says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's the most logical thing in the world for that little gray shell-like bug to scurry away into the darkness. Given his perspective, given his aversion to light, it makes sense for him to get away from the light. Natural man is opposed to God. He has a bent away from God. And what David has said in Psalm 14 is picked up by Paul in Romans 3. Here it is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And in their pompous wisdom, their logic declares that there is no God. But they don't even realize that there is a moral pressure on their spirits that makes them run back into the darkness to get away from the light of God. The natural man is not neutral and objective, but we also learn you are either on God's side or the devil's side. The Bible talks about believer and unbeliever. The Bible talks about wheat and chaff. The Bible talks about the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The Bible talks about sheep being divided from goats. Jesus talks about setting the sheep on the right-hand side, but the goats on the left-hand side. There is no middle ground. Either you are a sheep believing in Christ, or you are a goat that does not believe in Christ, and you can't be both. You can be a goat one day and a believer in the space of an hour. Witness the jailer. But you can't just move back and forth. As Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So the first thing that we see in verse 5 is the willful ignorance. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, notice with me the ignoring of the radical history of the heavens and the earth. First of all, A, the heavens and the earth were created. Peter says, wait a minute, Mr. Mocker. I want to challenge your logic. I see a couple of holes in your thinking. And the first thing to challenge your view of uniformitarianism is to see, as in the middle part of verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. So Peter's view of the heavens, that they were existing in old time. The heavens and the earth, well, it's all as old as the hills. What he is saying is, Mr. Uniformitarian, in order for it to be true that things just always go along in history as they are going along now, then it must be true for you to make this premise that it's always been uniformitarian, that there has not been any radical intervention. But he is saying, wait a minute, radical intervention number one is creation. So if you like, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see why he's making some of the reference that he is here to the water in particular. Day 1, Genesis 1, I'll begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. May not even be fully formed water as we know it now. It's the deep. It's unformed and unfilled. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Day 2. Now verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so evening and morning were the second day. Day 3. Now verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and on he goes. So when he, in verse 5, is talking about the heavens were existing of old. Let me ask you, what was made? Well, he talks first about the heavens, and then he talks about the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When was it made? They were existing a long time ago. Young earth creationists believe that this realm, this earth, this universe is less than 10,000 years of age. From Peter's perspective, when he says of old, you don't necessarily need to pour 14 billion years into that to think that's what Peter is saying. It's a long, long time. And what is the central ingredient of the early creation? If there's one ingredient, there's one element that is highlighted more and more in that early section of Genesis 1, what is it? Water. The deep. The waters. The seas. And Peter says in verse 5, out of water and through water. So water is good. Water is the key to the early days of creation as God puts there's water up here, there's a firmament here, there's waters on the earth, then the waters on the earth have got to be gathered, and here's the dry ground over there. There is order, there is beautiful, there is beauty in this world. Water is good. Further, how did the heavens and the earth come about? Look at verse 5 again. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. As Peter is taking us back to creation, to the biblical account of creation, and he's saying, can't you see it there? You see the earth? Part of it's in the water, part of it's out of the water. You remember all that emphasis on the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep and over the water? And now we've got this other thing that leads us back to Genesis 1. What is it? In verse 5, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Let me see. Can we find anything about God speaking? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said. Verse 9, then God said. Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14. Then God said. Verse 20, then God said. Let's turn to a different account of creation. In the beginning was the Word, the one who is a message. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made, and this Word became flesh. So the heavens and the earth have a radical and non-uniformitarian beginning. You see what Peter's doing? You see, Mr. Mocker, Mr. Taunter, you're saying that everything goes back to creation and it's continued. But let me remind you that in the history of the heavens and the earth, there was a radical intervention by God. He spoke the worlds into being, and because He spoke, we have the heavens, we have the earth, and we have all this water. Uniformitarianism does not really fit. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And I know that among the professing church today, there are more and more individuals who are trying to say, well, I believe my Bible, but I also believe in uniformitarianism. I believe my Bible, and I believe unbelieving science. Well, let me read Hebrews 11:3 again. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So this false teacher is a uniformitarian mocker of God's word. And the false teacher taunts, there will be no judgment because everything goes on as it is right now. And Peter says, there's a hole in your argument. Secondly, B, the world of men was destroyed.
the world of men was destroyed. Now we're in verse 6. By which, now talking about that word of God, that powerful word of God, that word of God that needs to be exalted, lifted up, it needs to be reverenced. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded, katakluzo, cataclysm, with water. The world of men was destroyed. So you see what Peter is doing. Mr. Mocker, I have another instance of the radical intervention of God into your supposed uniformitarian system. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, beginning with verse 5. I think I have that somewhere in my notes here. 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Let me read from the Hall of Fame of Faith regarding Noah. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Listen to what Jesus says about the days of Noah. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. One of my commentator friends, Dr. Lilly, takes us back to the days of Noah in his mind. Noah's strange announcement. It's going to be a flood. You need to get right with God. Noah's strange announcement and its accompanying reproofs soon got to be an old story. And as Noah went to his daily work in faith, he no doubt heard such greetings as, still no flood? That was a fine shower yesterday, promising, but did not quite develop into a flood. Few signs of a destructive deluge this bright morning, eh? How long are we going to wait for the real thing? When are we going to see the water? I guess we better learn how to run uphill. Where is all this water going to come from? Thus the mockers rejoiced in their boastings and walked after their own evil desires. Meanwhile, Noah faithfully continued in his God-given work of building an ark. Look back at your text, verse 6, and we ask the question, what was destroyed? Not the heavens and the earth. It's more limited, isn't it? But the cosmos, the world. Cosmos could have 7-8 different meanings. And here it seems to have the same meaning as it did back in chapter 2 and verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world, the cosmos of the ungodly. What was destroyed? The world of men. So, yeah, but the earth, the world as such, wasn't destroyed. Remember that picture of Hiroshima? Somebody comes along and says, yes, but not all of the buildings were totally knocked down. It wasn't an absolute and complete destruction. I began to get sick as I looked at some of the pictures of the scars and the burns and the blinded eyes. Pictures taken there at Hiroshima just days after that horrible, horrible event. Thought about putting something up like that. You know, if I'm starting to get a little funny stomach here in the study. But it's awful. It's awful. And no one's going to say, well, it was an absolute destruction, and therefore it doesn't really count as destruction. It's the cosmos. It's the world of ungodly men that was destroyed back in the days of Noah. And what was the central ingredient of the flood? Verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Water. Water, which was so central to all the developing good of the early creation week, became the means of devastation. Water that is so central to life. Water, which you need in abundance. So if you're going to have a Garden of Eden, you want a river that's just starting to come right up out of the ground in the center of the garden. And there's a river, and there's a river, and there's a fourth river going over this way. Water, 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 it's all good. No, God can take the good thing of water and devastate the earth and destroy all of humanity but eight. How was it destroyed? By a cataclysm of water, the great flood. But the flood comes as a direct result of God looking into the hearts and minds of every individual who is living, and he's saying, I see sin, sin, and rebellion everywhere I look. I am sorry to the degree that God can be sorry. There is sorrow on the heart of God, grief in the heart of God, and a determination that he will obliterate humanity and start over with a new human race coming from Adam and the other seven on that boat. Genesis 6:17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy them from under heaven, all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. You don't want to willfully ignore the testimony of fossils up in the Rocky Mountains or there in the Alps. You don't want to willfully ignore that map that says, well, if you're a fossil hunter, then why don't you go to one of these? How many dots did you count up there? Walt Brown writes, practically every ancient culture has legends telling of a traumatic flood in which only a few humans survived in a large boat. The same cannot be said for other types of catastrophes such as earthquakes, fires, volcanic eruptions, disease, or drought. These more than 230 flood legends contain many common elements suggesting that they have a common historical source that left a vivid impression on the survivors of that catastrophe. And this they willfully forget. I don't want to think about that. Because if I think about God looking at the hearts of man, knowing what they're thinking, seeing the rebellion, getting grief, and then obliterating them, what's to say he won't do it again? What do we learn? See, lessons. God's world is a moral universe. Now, isn't that a truism? But I read that in one of my commentary friends this week, and it hit me. It's as simple as that. This is a moral world. It's a moral world where God gave to his son Adam specific commands and said, do this. And when you don't do this, there will be a price to pay. It's a moral world. It's a moral world when we think of God in Genesis 6, looking into the hearts and the minds of men and seeing the rebellion and seeing the sin and God being grieved by that. It's a moral world. It's a moral world when you can hear the testimony of a young lady who was raised by atheists, and she was skilled in her atheism, and yet she was troubled by this thought, I am a good person. Wait a minute. I'm a good person, but how do I get any definition of good? And that thinking led her to God. It's a moral world. It's stamped on the heart of the former atheist. Ecclesiastes 3:15, God requires an account of what is past. And just like you had or you have parents to love and respect and obey, you have a God to love and respect and obey. It is a moral world. Further by lessons. Notice with me, just real quickly, uniformitarians of Noah's day were proven wrong. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. They mocked Noah's mission. They were sure that they were right and that Noah was crazy. Man does not want a holy God who is going to judge men and women in righteousness to exist. And so the solution is he doesn't exist. We are going to willfully ignore the evidence that points to the contrary. And for some of you, it may be the first step to admit that you are hoping that such a God does not exist. Roman numeral 3. The ignoring of the radical future of the heavens and the earth. First of all, A, the vast realms having a divine appointment. Notice verse 7. But the heavens and the earth. Remember we had the heavens and the earth there in verse 5? It's no accident that Peter picks up the heavens and the earth again now in verse 7. I've talked about the history of the heavens and the earth, verse 5 and 6. Now I'm going to talk about the future of the heavens and the earth. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. That's the divine appointment. Something has a divine appointment. What is it? Oh, just the heavens and the earth. Everything that God has made has got an appointment that God has designated. Peter states this reservation, the appointment. It's a word for laying something aside. So it's a word that eventually came to mean treasure. I have my treasures and I put them in the lockbox. They are laid aside. And the word's in the perfect tense. God has taken the heavens and the earth and he's laid them aside in a special place. And he's put them there, he's reserved them there, and that which is done in the past has its those results abiding into the present. The reservation is there, it was made, and it still stands. Here's a great trust fund. We get all the jewels and all the cash and all of the real estate is kept by a trustee for a day when the trustee says, now I can give it to you. And all the land becomes yours and all the jewels become yours. Everything becomes yours to enjoy. But then Peter identifies the purposes of God's trust fund. And what is it? To pull it out of the lockbox and to burn it up and to destroy it. There's the divine appointment, fire. God said to Noah, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God won't destroy the earth again with water, but he will with a fiery meltdown of the universe. So we see, A, the vast realms having a divine appointment. Secondly, B, the present stability from the divine appointment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. So here's a trust fund that God says, I'm keeping all the jewels, I'm keeping all of the real estate, I'm keeping everything until the day when I'm going to destroy it, bring it all out and destroy it. But right now, because I am keeping it for that day, you get the present stability. So that God can say to Noah after the flood, I'll never again curse man in this way. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Snow stopped, just like you expected, right? It's the end of March. We're into spring. If we do get 22 inches of snow like we did once on the first day of spring, it's not going to last long. So we can look at it. Don't be bothered by it. Enjoy the beauty. And even if you don't want to shovel it, it's not going to be around much. You probably won't have to shovel it. Why? How can we take that comfort? Because God has said, there is an order and a stability that I've worked into my world, and it's going to be there until the day that I take the trust fund out and melt it down. But until that day, you have a present stability worked into the system. Common grace. Acts 14:17. Paul is preaching, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he, the Father, did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? You see, God is kind and good to all, and we need to be in a similar way. But that kindness of God is flowing out of the Noah covenant. As long as the earth is not yet destroyed, this is how things are going to go along. Thirdly, see, now verse 7 again, the guarantee of the divine appointment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. You know, I kind of got this thing. I want to exalt the word of God. You know why I got this thing? Because Peter's got this thing. Every other verse, you got the false teachers saying this, but the holy prophets and your apostles of Jesus Christ are saying this. And he's saying, hey, you want to diminish the word of God? You want to say that it didn't happen? Well, guess what? Let me take you back to the history, to the creation week, and think about the word of God in creation. Let's think about how the world is preserved now, the present stability. And what's the guarantee of that? And what's the guarantee of the trust fund destruction? By the same word. 2 Peter 3:2. Be mindful of these words of the holy prophets. 2 Peter 1:16. We've got the prophetic word made more sure. Back to his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:23. You've been converted through the word of God. The glory of man as a flower of the grass is going to fail. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of Jehovah endures forever. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, concerning Jesus, who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Fourthly, D, still in verse 7, the terrible focus of the divine appointment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's the great name? What's the name for this great and coming day of divine appointment? Well, one name is day of judgment. And the other name is day of perdition or day of destruction of ungodly men. Day of judgment. Peter come up with this concept? Listen to Jesus. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment for that city. Matthew 11:22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. In 2 Peter, we've already seen it, day of judgment. We're going to see in verse 8, the day of the Lord. Day of judgment, day of the Lord. Takes us back into that rich vein of Old Testament prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day. A day of vengeance when the sword devours. Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Destruction of ungodly men. Come with me to lessons. Roman numeral 4, lessons. The word of God must be believed and reverenced. I hope you remember that slide that you've been seeing for a few weeks. Revealed word of God versus the error of the false teachers. You see how it's increasingly relevant as we go on? As we move through 2 Peter? And guess what? I really probably shouldn't take it out. Because in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, in a few weeks we're going to be looking at, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. It goes on to speak of the things that our beloved brother Paul has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Scripture, scripture, scripture. Lift it up. Believe it. That powerful word of God brought light into being. And that powerful word of God brought about the devastation that came to Noah. I mean, the people in that day, they must have thought, what a bunch of hot air, Noah. The world is not going to be destroyed. There's not that much water anywhere. God had spoken, and it must come to pass. The word of God must be believed and reverenced. think of that. We often think of the first part of John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Let's meditate just for a moment on the second part. Your word is truth. Your word in its entirety is truth. And nothing reaches up to that level. The first lesson, the word of God must be believed and reverenced. Second lesson, B, the logic of the mocker is based on a falsehood. Where's the promise? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, wait a minute. You know, talk about creation. There's nothing uniformitarian about creation. There it is plain that God intervenes. God speaks and all these things happen. And God tells the water, do this and then to do that. And then later on he says to the water, fall from the heavens, come up from the deep, and destroy man that is full of sin. It is absolutely true that there is an order and a symmetry to this world. But it is also true that there is a history of radical intervention on the part of God. And Peter talked last chapter about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, how God broke in. Talks then and now, chapter 2, chapter 3, about the great flood. Now, if you leave out the radical interventions by God, then the uniformitarian principle is true. If you can't leave those things out. It's very important data. The world just keeps going on as it always does, except when God intervenes. Kind of destroys the case, doesn't it? If the foundational premise is not accurate about the history of the heavens and the earth, then how can any conclusion on that be trusted, and how can it be safe? You may not safely ignore that God intervened in the creation week. You cannot truthfully and safely ignore that the world was destroyed because God was looking at the hearts of men and he was disgusted and grieved and saddened by what he saw. Thirdly, see, biblical Christianity is above reason, but it is not anti-reason. It is not opposed to reason. We don't start with logic. We start with the Word of God. We don't presuppose the law of non-contradiction. A is not A. A is not B. B is not A. We don't presuppose the law of contradiction, but we presuppose that God has spoken in the Bible. Where the Bible starts is where we ought to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do you believe that? Because God has spoken. That's my presupposition. Now, once I've got a Bible that speaks to me in statements, and I discern that there was logic in the Bible, so okay. Law of non-contradiction is fine. But I didn't find it out there someplace hung on a space hook. I first presuppose that the Bible is true. You see, Sometimes people will say things like, "Oh, I heard that you're into that, into faith." Well, it's like, you know, I'm into leprosy. There's a disease here at the mind. You're into faith. Reason has no place. You can't be reasoned with. There is nothing logical about your approach to life. No. We are not against rational thought. It's just that our rational thought includes the God of the Bible. We are interested to know if a fossil is 25,000 years old or it's 57 million years old. It can't be both. It may not be either one, but it may be a whole lot closer to one than the other. The rock from Mount St. Helens, 25 years after it was melted and blew, is it 25 years old or is it 258 million years old? We logically want to know which is true. And Peter engages in logic against the false teachers. It's just always going on the same way. It's always, and it's always going to go on. And he said, listen, buddy. Two holes. You're not being honest. Things have not been going on just the way that they've always been going on since the fathers appeared. Noah was since those fathers. And in Noah's day, there was this great devastation. Oh, and you mentioned creation. That's very interesting. Let's go back. Is that something of uniformitarianism or is that a divine intervention? Uniformitarianism is true, Peter says, if you exclude creation and the great flood. However, you can't exclude these key bits of data. And your explanation is that all of this world of intricacy and design and beauty, all of this came from an explosion. And you're accusing me of not being logical. You take the things of the present world, all the explosions you can show me, and take one of them, take all of them, and that way of thinking, apply it to creation. And that's where beauty came, and I'm the one that's not logical. No. I want to be logical. I want reason. But I want a reason that does not exclude God out of his universe. Simply because you willfully ignore the foundational facts. That's what Peter's saying. I ask you to embrace a world where the creator and the redeemer of that world is allowed to exist. And they said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, when we pray that you will own your word, we have a fair amount of confidence that you will do just that. We pray that you would cause every one of us to bow before your holy word and worship you. And we pray that for some, they would be comfortable allowing that the God of creation and the God of redemption is allowed to exist. We're glad you exist. We see the order, we see the continuity, we see the symmetry, we see the remaining beauty in this creation that has been cursed because of sin, but we see all of this order and symmetry, and we bless you, Jehovah, because you are the God who makes and keeps covenants. You are the God of faithfulness, and we bless you for it. In Christ's name.